show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not, which thou knowest not. Thus saith the Lord, the maker thereof, the Lord that formed it to establish it. The Lord is his name, the Lord is his name. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not, which thou knowest not.
Amen. Amen and amen. That last song's kind of quick. Caught me off guard. All right. Oh, wow. Yeah, that I kind of figured they would do that, Mandy. Yeah. I just got a PM from my daughter that some Jehovah Witnesses came to her door, and her husband was answering questions perfectly. And they even tried to use the thing that Jesus was in the field picking food on the Sabbath day. In other words, they were shoring up the evil Pharisees' lie that what Jesus was doing was breaking Sabbath. So they're saying it's perfectly okay to break the Sabbath because Jesus did. And they don't read the rest of that chapter where Jesus literally said and showed them, those Pharisees, that he wasn't breaking it. And he explained to them why they were wrong. But they all forget about that part today. They never bring that up because their teachers don't bring it up. But anyway, if you can kneel, let's start with a prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so very, very much for blessing us the way you have with your truth. But at the same time, please continue to bless us with humble hearts, with love for each other. So many people out there that want to stand over others because they believe they no more than they do, or they're theologians or doctors of divinity and stuff like that. And we know that is not the way to share this truth that you have given us. Because even the teacher is superseded by the student. And we praise your name for giving us a desire to do it the right way. And thank you so much for forgiving us when we do fall short. It's amazing that you would forgive us for some of the evil things that we have all done. Your love is amazing. And thank you for teaching us how to love you back as well as everyone. Please bless everyone on our prayer list, especially those that are lost. And please bless everyone that's doing a work all around the world. Keep them safe, especially now as it's getting more and more intense out there. And we offer this prayer to you in the name of your Son, who is our precious Savior, our Lord, and our King. And his name is Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen and amen. Okay. Let me get where I gotta be here. Sorry about all the noise with this chair. I don't know if you can hear it, but it's annoying. So, as you know, it's a Q&A Sabbath, and so I have a few questions here I'm going to answer, and bear with me. I have quite a few more that we can go into, but the days of doing two in a row, I don't know if I like that idea. I'd rather just do a Q&A every month, because, you know, it's 'cause we are instructed that sermonizing every Sabbath isn't always a good idea. And so the first question I'm getting here is actually question number 293 that's going to be on the Q&A of Sabbath Paths page. And the question is, can you please explain, what does Revelation 13:10 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verses 20 and 21 mean? And let's see if I can get these in the room. Just to try to beat Sean, you know, or Goran. I don't think it'll fit because it's I'm doing two of them here. Oh, maybe it did. Looks like it fit. The little stars are just bullet points. I don't know why they showed up in there like that. But anyway, Revelation 13:10 is, he that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity, and he that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. And it goes on from there, as we know. Then 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 20 and 21 says, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. So in regards to Revelation 13:10, the papacy caused many to end up in captivity of sin, not just the dungeons. It's not always about the literal, you know. Sometimes it's about the prophetic or the symbolic. But a lot of people, many, billions, in fact, are locked in a captivity of sin today. I mean, you've got 1.2 billion Catholics and 1.2 billion Muslims, and they're all Roman Catholics. And then you got all the Pentecostals and all the other Sunday-keeping churches that embrace everything from eternal life and hellfire to Sunday-keeping. So they've got a lot of problems. Satan's going to burn a real long time for that. And so, but anyway, the man of sin has been luring billions into bondage of sin by declaring that they could be saved in sin rather than from sin. So there's this leading into captivity thing as well, even doctrinally speaking. And as we know, the Vatican persecuted and killed hundreds of millions of innocent Christians who refused to bow to their dogma. And so what he has done to others will most assuredly happen to him, well, to his church. Perhaps this is where the phrase, what goes around comes around, was coined by some who saw what happened when the Pope, in the year 1798, was removed from political power and literally placed in captivity to die in exile in November the following year. And so as for 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, look around. I mean, look around today, and you can see many people desiring, or rather despising, desiring to sin and then despising or openly ignoring the prophetic facts that declare Jesus is coming soon. And so, as Paul intimated here, it is not, it's just best not to ignore the prophecies of the Word of God. And we should hold fast only to that which can be verified as truth by using the Word of God. For example, most ignore the prophetic facts about the mark of the beast being Sunday laws. And this is even after we show them valid quotes from the Vatican wherein they admit in writing that Sunday is their mark. And they still ignore it. They still say no. They don't believe it. They choose rather to hold fast to the false prophecies about the chip implants or the barcodes and tattoos of 666 because that is what their false pastors preach. And that is their comfort zone. And their comfort zone is upset when we who embrace true doctrines have a message that seems extremely foreign to them because we don't keep Sunday holy. We don't join them in pagan holidays, and we don't even eat some of the food they eat. And so they despise what we proclaim from the Word of God because our basic Christian stance annoys them. Or, as is usually the case, many will despise the prophecy of the Word of God because it means they will have to be on earth when all the rough times during Antichrist go down. Their pastors teach them we are lying, and instead of teaching the false prophecies, they teach rather the false prophecies that claim Christians won't have to deal with the enforcement of the mark of the beast because they're going to be raptured out of here. And the strange thing is, we can even show them that type of mindset was prophesied as well. Besides the fact that there's not a single Bible verse to back up the secret rapture, and there is no seven-year tribulation verses either. From Genesis to Revelation, you ain't going to find them. They're not even in the Apocrypha. I don't know what are. I mean, they do twist the week of Daniel out of whack, but when you just use chronological order, you know that can't possibly be about the end of the world because Jesus fulfilled that week. The week starts when he gets baptized. The week ends when Stephen gets stoned. In the midst of the week is when he's hanging there for our sins on the cross. And so, these pastors that teach them are lying. And as we know, and they claim to be Christians, and they teach that they're not going to have to deal with the enforcement of the mark of the beast because they're going to be raptured. So let me see. It's actually been prophesied. That's the point I was going to make there. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 10. It says that these lost souls will say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things. Speak unto us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. That's exactly what they're doing. The true prophecies are too troublesome for them to embrace because it means they must not only accept Christ as Lord like we do, the real way, before the plagues come, and they must also stop doing all the sinful things his word declares as sinful. They can't even eat bloody beef. You know, they got to go to church on the real seventh day. But the Vatican lie or the smooth deception about a seven-year tribulation means, well, they can escape all that horror and still be saved in their sins. Because their trusted blind leaders said so. And so they're going to trust the lie over the truth because that's their comfort zone. And so they're going to fall into the ditch their pastors tumble into as well when Jesus returns. I mean, the false prophecies they watch, they keep watching for, never really come to, they can't come to fruition because they're just agendas. Now, some of them will come because it is an agenda, but it can't come in perfection. They certainly can't set dates, and a lot of times they'll say it's going to happen by this date, that date, this date, whatever, and it never does. It's because our Father's still in control. And so they're very wise on not to be setting dates, too, because they know, what if the Lord decides we're not allowed to do that at this point? Remember the real ID card? Oh, it's happening this year. Nope, didn't happen. Then this is, oh, we're going to reset things and set it for the next year. Oh, nope, didn't happen then. Then they put it up 4 years later. Still didn't happen. So they can set the dates and they can set anything they want, you know, all they want. The false prophecy that they watch for never come to fruition, and eventually the real ones do come to fruition, but everybody's off, you know, caught off guard. And that's the way Satan planned it. They will be those poor souls who actually claimed Jesus Christ as Lord, who shout on that great and dreadful day that the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. That's Jeremiah 8:20. Think about that. The wicked aren't saying that. Those are Christians saying it because the wicked don't believe in being saved. Even when the eastern sky splits and they realize, okay, we messed up, they're not going to echo Jeremiah. They never read the Bible. And one last thing. Many are unaware of this, but, and I mentioned this earlier in the study, to prophesy doesn't mean to predict the future. It doesn't always mean to predict the future. And this is especially true in King Saul's day when he prophesied with the prophets. What I mean is, the entire Bible was not yet penned. And so whenever a prophet or a man of God was to declare a new light that didn't contradict the light that was already penned in Scripture, it was considered prophetic utterance on the doctrinal end of things because they were actually speaking what the Lord gave them utterance to speak. Pen hit paper. Now, look around now. Yes, we have many false prophets out there today, like Pat Robertson, Benny Hinn, Hal Lindsey, and that sort that made literally dated predictions. Not even doctrinal yet. Well, they do doctrinal ones too, but they actually made dated predictions for certain events that never came true. But there are also millions, probably billions. We're over 7 billion now on the planet, so there could be billions of false prophets who declare God said this or he said that, when in fact he never said any of what they claim. A perfect example of this would be like the pastors and the priests and the preachers who claim God changed the Sabbath day to Sunday. Nary a one of them can supply a single Bible verse to back it up what they say, because I've asked them. I mean, I've even offered him 10 grand. Show me the Bible verse. I know that 10 grand is sitting very secure because there is no such verse, and they even admit it in writing. So that means they are claiming God told them something that is yet to be penned in the Bible, because a lot of people are being moved towards the Sharia mindset where old doctrine can be replaced with new doctrine. Well, now Sunday logs looks completely believable because Muslims teach that way, Catholics teach that way, Buddhists teach that way. Why shouldn't Christians? Well, the problem is Isaiah 8:20 says to the law and the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. New light cannot contradict old light. Muslims and Catholics do believe new doctrines can negate old ones, yeah, but we're not Muslims. We're not Catholics. And we know it says in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, for I am the Lord, I change not. And it says in Hebrews 13:8 that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And why do you figure he said that? Why do you think the Lord says I don't change? Because he knew they were going to do it. Like I said earlier in the study, well, I don't know if I put this in the study, or maybe I was sharing this in, I think I was doing it in my notes in the sanctuary study. You can pick up a Bible when you're age 20. Read it, fall in love with it, start walking with the Lord, and all of a sudden backslide for 20 years. Come back when you're 40. Hasn't changed. Still going to say the same truths. Still going to get you to find Christ. And so, whenever someone claims a new doctrine, you know, goes against the Word of God that you hold in your hand, then you know you have met one of the many false prophets out there. Some of their favorite doctrines today are Lunar Sabbath, Jesus isn't God, the Holy Spirit is not a person, we have to keep the feast days, eternal life and hellfire is real, secret rapture and seven-year trib. And I mean, I can go on and on and on and on. It's just, it's amazing how much is out there, but that's because no one reads their Bibles. This is why there's over 40,000 different denominations that spun off from Roman Catholicism. And the Catholics say that Protestants are so confused because, look, we're still Catholics, and you guys are out there with 40,000 different denominations. They never say, but you guys all spun off from us, and the confusion is the end result of being party with us at one time, but they don't want to bring that part up. So anyway, this next question, number 294, are things like car loans and mortgages okay? That's the question. And the email was, are things like car loans and mortgages okay for us as Christians? Doesn't the usury spoken of in the Word of God refer to these loans? I mean, the reason I ask is because I don't know whether God wants us to keep the car we have or not. But the usury part keeps coming into my head. And if contractual agreements like in mortgages and auto loans are unbiblical, then I need the understanding here. I think you answered this in somewhere in your Q&A page, but I don't know where. Thank you and God bless. Well, here's what the Lord revealed to me on this many years ago. Mortgages and loans are of no issue as long as we don't borrow more than we can effectively pay in return. But there is sin involved in the usury, but not on our part. The bankers, who for some strange reason are mostly Jewish, and there is proof of this online. I will put a link to this proof in question number 294 when I later upload this to the site, but they are the ones that are in sin here. Because it is declared in their very own Bibles that when they do this evil, when they do this, this is evil. Because it's written in Exodus 22, verse 25, if thou lend money to any of my people, this is, you know, talking to the Jewish people, so if thou lend any money to any of my people that is poor by thee, thou shalt not be to him as a usurer, neither shalt thou lay upon him usury, which is interest. You don't charge interest for the loan. So that's what usury is. So they openly disobey God by charging interest on all those loans that they offer us. And as is obvious, and especially with the Rothschilds, Satan has granted them all of the riches of the world so as to keep them in open sin, because the lust of the riches, in fact, one more major demonic enticement to them. This is why Jesus said what he said in Matthew 19, verse 24, which was, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. So, some may look at the statement in Exodus being applied only to those within our own family or tribe, if you will, that you'll loan money to. But whether or not they remove the interest from fellow Jews is unclear. And, you know, I'm sure they do charge them some sort of interest, because I know of many Jews that have mortgages and car loans that are in fact paying interest. And so they are in sin. And this goes without mentioning credit cards, wherein anyone can sign up, and nowhere on the form does it ask for nationality or religious affiliation. So as is obvious, nary a banker considers the scripture on that either. So now the other toss of the coin on this is, when they do lend money to those that aren't Jewish, the Word of God does say that they can charge interest. For it is also written in Deuteronomy 23:20, unto a stranger thou mayest lend upon usury, but unto thy brother thou shalt not lend upon usury, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all that thou settlest thine hand to do in the land whither thou goest to possess it. But now here's the sticky wicket, as far as I can see. Since historic record confirms the Jews have been scattered all over the world over the centuries, it's next to impossible to know who is Jewish, who has Jewish blood and who doesn't. In fact, they just recently discovered the starving Ethiopians are of Jewish descent. Did you know that? I just found out about that 5 or 6 years ago. And I recently discovered some years ago that my very own parents' nationalities can be traced back to two of Jacob's tribes. And so unless, as well as my wife's nationalities, and so unless the bankers do the research before lending the money to each and every single solitary person stepping into their banks or signing on for those credit cards, and judging by their huge coffers, yeah, I'm sure they can afford to do that. These guys make billions of dollars every year, so they can literally pay someone to do that for them. But unless they research every person seeking a loan out, right down to their bloodlines, if they lend to a fellow Jew and still charge interest, I would think they would have to be held accountable. But to get a mortgage today, no problem at all. In fact, Jesus touches on this in an offhand way in Matthew 25:27 when he said, "Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury." So if it wasn't sinful to gain by usuring, then Jesus would have said so. Okay, and he would not have said this. And so, still, if the usury is there, the sin is not on us anyway, because none of us are bankers. It's on the one charging it. So anyway, number 295. I'm trying to race through this. I don't know if you can tell, because I want to get that last one in about the 501c3. Because it's unbelievable about the email that I got. I mean, at least to me, it kind of like threw me back a little bit. Anyway, the question is, can we only eat meat from animals we personally kill? And the email was, does the Word of God say that any meat we eat must come from an animal we have personally seen get killed? Is grocery store meat against the commandments of God or command of God? I know to watch for GMOs, steroids, hormones and stuff like that, but are we commanded to abstain from meats from animals which we did not witness get killed? If so, will you please provide the appropriate verses? God bless. Well, the easiest way I can know to go with this one here is, and I'll put this in question number 295 on the Q&A of Sabbath's Past page, but there is a page on my website that I send people to. It shows it's an in-depth look at all the clean and all the unclean animals. They're listed on the site. Just go to remnantofgod.org/health.htm. And if you want to get right to the list, if you can't find it in the menu there, just hashtag L-I-S-T, list. And it'll get you right there. It's just a little bookmark that'll fly you right there. So now, there are still ways to clean meats today. But the problem with today's grocery stores is that they never remove the blood from the animals that the Bibles are declaring to be clean. Nor do they ever have a rabbi witnessing the killing. And this is one of the reasons this person emailed me with that question, because that's part of the... It's kind of like with the halal thing of the Muslim. There's got to be an imam nearby when the cow gets killed, and it has to be done in a very gentle manner or whatever, you know. So now, yes, you can still find kosher markets, as I did almost 3 decades ago when I decided to stop eating meat. But the cost of them for the meat that I found was at least 3 times the price, and they still didn't remove the drugs from the animals, like the growth hormones or whatnot and the antibiotics. And such markets are so far and few between that, like in my experience alone, you may have to drive over 2 hours just to get to one, because I had to go to Skokie, north side of Chicago, and so, which is a Jewish neighborhood. Still, the main issue most people fail to realize about even the clean meats is you still must get the blood out of the meat. If you still want to eat meat and not get ready for the Edenic diet in heaven, well, then you got to get that blood out of the meat, along with the growth hormones and everything else. So let's say you've got a cow in your backyard and you've been pumping all these drugs into it. You got to get the blood out. So check out these verses. Genesis 9 verse 4 says, "But flesh with the life." Okay, now this isn't talking. It's not talking about an animal that's alive. This is a dead animal. Because notice what it else says. "But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood, thereof shall you not eat." Leviticus 7 verses 11 and 12 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given unto you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for your soul. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourneth among you eat blood." And then the last one I'll share is Deuteronomy 12:23. where it says, only be sure that thou eat not the blood, for the blood is the life, and thou mayest not eat the life with the flesh. Now, there are many other verses, but these three should suffice. But I want to share something that I'm not going to put on the page because it just came to mind. But I remember seeing a video some years ago where they actually define what that means about the life in the blood. And they, our modern day scientists, can't figure this out. They found blood that was thousands of years old. And they rehydrated it because it's all dried and crusty, right? Yeah, it's all dried out. Just red dust. Or black dust, because the blood of a dead man or a dead animal is going to turn black. That's why the oceans are going to turn black, and the waters are the fresh water will be red. You got the blood of a dead man, then you got the blood, two different bloods. So during the plagues, I'm saying, but they found this out just recently. Because now we have the equipment that goes even beyond the electron scanning microscopes, where they found that sound waves are in everything that's on this planet, at the base element of how it came to be. In other words, let there be light. Well, it's because he spoke it. Let the dry land appear. Well, because he spoke it. So if you go into these microscopes and you go all the way down, they thought the strings was the last thing, but they went further into the strings and they found sound waves. How they found sound waves is beyond me. I don't care. All I know is it backs up scripture. But here's the thing with the life. With the same telescope, they found when they hydrated this dead blood they found that was thousands of years old, all of a sudden things started moving around in the blood. You can't kill this stuff. They don't know what it is. All they could say was little round balls that glowed. That's it. They hit it with hammers. They blasted it with heat. They even hit it with nuclear. These things are stronger than cockroaches, because we know how cockroaches can actually survive a nuclear attack, right? For some odd reason, because their bodies can assimilate all the problems. But these guys, even the nuclear stuff, they couldn't kill it, because it's the life that's in the blood. And this is one of the reasons, like, a cannibal will go a little bit goofy and crazy, as well as humans getting a little bit feverish when they eat bloody beef. And why the means by which humans think literally changes from the right and left lobe of the brain. It goes forward to where appetite, sex drive, and what was the other one? Emotion are all based in the frontal lobe. This is why a lot of people have a problem with their appetite. They're oversexed and they're all angry because they're eating food that just causes them to use the front part of their brain only, because they're eating bloody food. But anyway, here's the last question. I think it's the last question because it's about the 501c3. Yeah, okay, yeah, it's okay because I got the email on the bottom. And I'm going to put this on question number 296. It's going to be on the site. I might even link it. Well, I did link it to the Image of the Beast page. This is the question. What do you say about the SDA, about this SDA pastor's excuse for, no, wait, I'm already in. That's the email. Is it? Wait. Okay, that's not it. Oh. What? How did I do it this way? I guess it's two emails then. I forgot about this. This is how old some of these emails are. But the other one I got the other day. This first question I think I got. Maybe I got them both in the same week. I don't know. Anyway, here's the question. What do you think about this SDA pastor's excuse for having the 501c3? He goes, hi, Pastor Nicholas. This is what that same church, dash, so I took his name out, the Seventh-day Adventist pastor said to me. What should I make of this? I know you mentioned, if it is SDA, it is an apostasy. Plus, all SDA churches are government approved and controlled because they have the 501c3 contract now. Can they be any different, or they just don't know it? Thank you in advance. Kind of confusing. And it was all in italics. I think he was quoting me. This is what he said. He goes, no, our church is not owned by the government in any sense. We believe in the separation of church and state. And yeah, I chuckled then too. I couldn't, you know, when you think about it, it's kind of hard not to chuckle a little bit when you hear them say that, it doesn't matter for 501c3, and we believe in the separation of church and state. In other words, he's lying here, or he's just very, very uneducated. Because first and foremost, he doesn't even use Bible verses. That was his answer. No Bible verses to back it up, because they can't. I have a ton of Bible verses to back this up on my Image of the Beast page that confirm the truth regarding the 501c3. You can't embrace it. But then that is par for the course when they know the Bible cannot be used to refute the Bible that they use. But one thing I've noticed with every 501c3 government-approved church pastor is that they don't seem to have any problem lying. And this is so sad. And this pastor is lying. When the 501c3 contract was originally written, it boldly stipulated you cannot speak any political info from the pulpits. This is why Bush did what he did in March of 2006, and why Trump did what he did, seven weeks ago, May 4th. This allows the pastors to speak politically from their pulpits. But the truth is, the original draft of the 501c3 was their way of making sure all the pastors were on the same page regarding the Pope in Rome and his ecumenical movement. Now that decades have passed, because think about this, there wasn't going to be a big issue to speak politically from the pulpits back when 1954, when Johnson set up the amendment and built the 501c3. Now, politics are just part of life now. It's in every news broadcast, it seems. Back then, it wasn't such a big deal. It didn't really get crazy until after Kennedy got shot. And so it's always... So they signed it. Oh, yeah, I don't have any plans of speaking politically from the pulpit. So they signed it. These guys read this stuff. They had to. Otherwise, if they didn't, they're stupid, for lack of a better word. Sign a contract without reading it? That's just stupid. So now that decades have passed and all of them stopped slamming the Pope on the pulpit, it's perfectly safe. And I'm not saying they did it because it was politically right to do so. No. The Vatican infiltrated all the churches, and now all the churches no longer expose the Pope like all the churches used to. Not just the SDAs. They all used to have a problem with the Pope. And so now that it's gotten to that point where it's safe now for the second beast of Revelation, which is the USA, it's safe for them to all speak politically now, which they need for them to do so they can get the religious laws, because they're scared of what we're doing. Us, this small little remnant of our seed, we're scaring the daylights out of them, because they have fear in their hearts. They don't have the peace of Christ. And so, thanks to the Jesuit infiltration that controls their sermons, the ecumenical contracts that force them to comply, and the agreement between all the pastors as of June 26, 2000, 17 years ago, the Pope is their one world church leader. And this includes the Seventh-day Adventist pastors. And I can prove that, and I did on SDAapostasy.org. I've got the World Council of Churches doc files. Shows who the members are. The Seventh-day Adventist Church is not only members, they are treasurers, and they are holding, and they pay dues and everything. And it's all in writing. And the Pope heads up the One World Church. And so, yeah, it's safe now for them to let them speak politically, because we got them all in agreement now. This is why they pass the laws the way they do. There was actually a Latin term for that, and I'm still looking for it, where Rome will pass laws or push forth dogma, sometimes centuries in advance, because they know by the time it all gets to the end of two or three centuries, the people will be prepared in order to accept the law as law. I mean, think about it. 1954, they set up the law, and you really didn't get slapped to your wrist until, early 2000s, when Bush was running, when he started getting spies going into the churches to see if they're going to say anything against him when he was running for president. So, as of June 26, 2000, the Pope is their one world church leader, which is giving life onto the Vatican's image, and in all those pulpits, they're all primed and ready now. So the truth is, the 501c3 is the prophesied image of the beast. Now, I know these pastors are going to say otherwise, but that's too bad. That's because they don't understand prophecy. And all those that were disobedient to the Lord were unable to see this, because the Lord specifically states in His Scripture in many ways that the only way we are able to understand His prophecy is to be obedient to the very Lord that wrote that prophecy. And I have a short study on the website about that literally says you have to be obedient to understand prophecy. So before Bush and Trump's executive orders being penned, the fact the Pope is both a church and a state made it illegal for the preachers of the 501c3 to effectively expose the Pope, because even though he is an official leader of the Roman Church, he is also the sovereign head of the political and political leader of Vatican City, which is also the country, an actual country. But that doesn't negate the main structure of the 501c3, now that Bush and Trump altered how it's enforced. Yes, the preachers can now speak politically from their pulpits, but number one, they won't do so in a way that upsets their one world church leader now, because they're all in agreement. They're in the one world church. And number two, even if they never had that option removed, the basic fact is they join themselves in a contract with the United States government, which is the second beast of Revelation, that openly hates real Christians and embraces everything from Islam to Satanism as legal and legit faiths. That means the 501c3 disobedient pastors are completely blind when it comes to prophetic symbolism. And being blind, they will have no problem lying, as this pastor just did in that email, claiming he believes in separation of church and state. The basic reality that the 501c3 contract means you must join your church with the state proves he is lying. He doesn't believe in the separation of church and state because he signed a contract that joined the two as one. And by the way, it was also prophesied that the false preachers would be hungry for money or filthy lucre. And this is one of the reasons I said they're not going to move that 501c3 months before Trump came in, even though he was saying he was going to. They can't. The prophecy has to stand firm. They're going to stay as preachers of filthy lucre. And having the 501c3 allows them to have tons of extra cash at the end of the year due to all those write-offs. Some of these churches, and this includes the SDA Church, bring in tens of millions of dollars each year. But thanks to the 501c3 contract, they actually get a massive raise in pay. And this means millions of dollars for the smaller churches and tens of millions for the mainstream churches that they don't have to pay in tax. But the prophetic icing on the cake every one of these pastors keeps missing is what happened on March of 2006 and then May of 2017, when both President George W. Bush and Donald J. Trump signed it into law that all 501c3 churches are not only to be considered official government agencies now, and that's their words, not mine, they also have the long prophesied ability to lobby for religious laws that they're going to need to try and quench the loud cry we, the real remnant people, are proclaiming. The fact the U.S. government will fine the Seventh-day Adventist Church tens of millions of dollars in fines, excise taxes, and past due bills if they try to dump the 501c3 confirms the anti-Christian United States government, second beast of Revelation, does in fact own that church. So much. So, did you also realize that these basic contracts, these contract agreements with the 501c3, and I have this listed on the Image of the Beast page, but I'm going to read them real quick here. And there's just a few of them, maybe seven or eight of them. This is, and this is from a document that was written by a woman by the name of Barbara Kete. I think she's a lawyer, and she broke down the 501c3, read it from cover to cover, and this is what she put out there. And I put it on the 501c3 page on the website. It says, the 501c3, she calls it down and dirty, or the dirty side of the 501c3 corporation. She says, the 501c3 corporation may exist in perpetuity, means even after the preacher dies, right? The 501c3 is required by law to serve the state. So again, that preacher's lying. The 501c3 must support the government agenda, i.e. all public policy. See, this is why they now have to say Allah is God, homosexual marriage is okay, and Sharia law is godly. Because they have the 501c3. They're government agents. They have to do what their boss tells them to do. And their boss is not our Lord. The 501c3 is not really tax exempt, since it pays Social Security taxes. That's for if they have employees, which they mostly do. The 501c3 allegedly has limited liability protection, so it doesn't really even stop them from lawsuits. 501c3 is just considered another business. They don't even look at you as a church, per se. The 501c3 can actually hold real estate, so you don't even have to have a name attached to something you buy in real estate. The 501c3 can sue and be sued. The 501c3 members do not own any of the assets, And the 501c3 corporation is governed by a board of director. This allows them the option to out any pastor or any church member refusing to go along with the government policy. And to dissolve a 501c3 corporation, you must first give up all your assets, if you have any, to another 501c3 corporation. If you do not do this, the state will take your assets and distribute them for you to another tax-exempt 501c3 corporation. And so again, whoever said they are not owned by the government is either greatly uninformed as to what they signed onto when they put their signature on the 501c3 contract, or, as is mostly the case, they're just playing a bold-faced liar. And then I just got this email the other day. A sister in the truth sent a certain Seventh-day Adventist minister my Image of the Beast page because a lot of people keep wanting me to join up with this preacher, and I'm just not doing it. I've been getting DVDs and books from him for years from people, and they never put their names on it. But it's always from the same guy. Because he does preach more or less what we preach. He even exposes Rome. But he's a 501c3. And so this sister, and I'll end with this. This is what she sent. She sent him my 501c3 page that exposes him. This is what he said. He goes, yes, and then he names his ministry, which you can look it up on the 501c3 thing. He goes, yes, such and such ministry is 501c3. It was the only way to give a legitimate receipt to donors. And this is what really upset my heart on this one, because this is, if you've ever read my tithe page, you'll understand why this upsets me. But he goes, we are not in partnership with the government. That is ridiculous. And he put 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 exclamation points at the end of that one, which means he's upset. He got caught. So he's got to try to make it look like it's ridiculous. He'll use a word like ridiculous to try to hide the fact that he's got no way of answering. He goes, we have preached, written, and taught the three angels message for over 22 years in this ministry amid threats and death warnings. Give me a break, but believe what you want. 2 more exclamation points, and that's it. And so this is how my email that I sent back to this sister, and I'll end with this. This is so sad, dear sister. This means he is actually the lion. I've never been 501c3, and I send receipts all the time. But only for proof, the people that donate to the ministry, because my donors know all about the dangers of writing off their tithe on their taxes. So I just sent it to them, let them know it got here safely, more or less is what I was saying. This is how blind, well, I got to take his name out. I just noticed his name is, I left it in there, so put 4 X's. This is how blind so-and-so has become. The receipt he speaks of is where he tells his donors to use this receipt to write off their tithe on their income tax, which is directly against the Lord's written word. When his donors do so, they actually nullify their tithe. Our God cannot accept their tithe any more than he would accept the tainted sacrifice of Saul when he gathered the best of King Agag's sheep and oxen. True sacrifice must be 100%. The tithe is to be a complete separation from the purse. Getting a write-off means you gain by tithing now. To the 501c3 government preacher, just as Saul gained, so he thought, by gathering those sheep and oxen. To use Agag's sheep and oxen would be no sacrifice to him at all, because he got it scot-free just for killing his people. So writing out the tithe is no different. And as for his claim that he is not participating with the government, that is a lie. As well, because the only way to be incorporated under the 501c3 is to actually be in union and partnership with the state. That is what incorporation means. Oh, I got his name there again. Hold on. 1, 2, 3, 4. Okay. This man and every other Seventh-day Adventist preacher go directly against Christ's demand to keep church and state separate when they sign those contracts. They actually obey the state over the Lord himself, which then confirms their partnership. Worse yet, all this was prophesied. Oop, there's his name again. Hold on. And for those of you that see this later, the X's just mean his name. So what's his, whatever his name is, created an image of the beast in Rome by signing that document. And now, as of Trump's pen last month, okay, I got to take his name out again. This pastor has the power to lobby for religious law under his partnership with the state. His numerous exclamation points also dictate how angry he is for getting caught on this. I've seen this type of response many times, but he's not saying, but what he's not saying is even more deceptive in that if he contacts his partner in the second beast of Revelation, which is the U.S. government, and demands to be removed from his contract, the money he worships is not only gone, he will then owe his partner in the government back taxes, penalties, and excise taxes. And so he, like any other government preacher, will defend the stance even to the point of displaying an unchristian character. They don't want to lose all that money, in other words. You know, like Peter, who cursed to hide his fear of being outed as a follower of Jesus Christ that night. Pray for him, sister. He is not only lying to his donors, he is lying to himself and to his God. It's bad enough he has created an image of the beast in Rome by joining with the second beast. He is admitting in this email to conning his donors into thinking God allows them to nullify their own tithe. And they all do this, by the way. If you go to all these Seventh-day Adventist websites, or any ministry website now, all the Sunday Keepers do it as well. They say, make your tax-deductible donation here. I mean, right off the bat saying, right here, you can deny Jesus Christ as Lord. Just sign here. It's because that's literally what they're doing. Jesus said, no, it's supposed to be a complete separation. You tithe to that ministry, you get a write-off. You literally save money in your taxes if you tithe to them. And that's what they're going for. That's how they're selling it, because Jesus now has become the product, as T.D. Jakes said. And he wants to be his best salesman. It's not about Jesus or salvation. It's about, you know, the one man that everybody wants to say is his are his Lord or their Lord. And I couldn't find it. I got it somewhere on my website. I can't remember exactly where it's at. But there is a page. Father God, give it back to me real quick here. I forgot. It just ran out of my mind. But I'm not gonna say who this man is, because they're all saying this now because they got caught, and there's no way of getting around this. They have to. They're gonna go along all the way to the end now. There's no choice, and this is why the prophecy states that the dragon is making war with us, the remnant of our seed. He's angry at all the other, you know, especially the SDA Church because of what they did in the ninth hour. But that's not where he's focusing his attack, is because they have already bowed to him. That's why he's dragging his feet and he's trying to get everything fixed now because of what they did during the ninth hour. But he's really ticked off at us because we're not falling for it. And so, keep the faith, brothers and sisters. Yep, amen. The dragon was only wroth with the woman. But he's making war with us, the remnant of her seed. And that's another thing, too. All the SDA pastors are now saying that they are the remnant church, which is also a prophetic and doctrinal lie. You can, and even a chronological lie, because if you look at the seven churches, four movements, you cannot be the ninth hour and 11th hour church at the same time. Or just look at Revelation 12:17 that Brother Sean just put in the room. You cannot be the woman and the remnant of her seed at the same time. It's two different movements, just like Martin Luther is a different movement from the SDA movement of the 1800s. Two different movements, just like today, the 11th hour. And just like what Jesus was talking about in that parable in Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 to 7, about the seven churches and the four movements. So, hope and pray you were blessed.
Seek me and find me when
Amen. Please kneel. Heavenly Father, thank you so very much again for blessing us on this Sabbath day with the changing of the showbread. Thank you for giving us that which we need to get through the week and to grow in Christ and to go forth and proclaim this message that you have given us. Thank you for giving us calm hearts so that we don't come off as being angry or bold or sinful in any way, shape, or form. Truth sometimes has a tendency to look bold in the face of those that deny it, but there's nothing we can do about that. And so thank you for giving us the courage and the faith to stand firm regardless. Please bless everyone that's in attendance today, all those on the phone, the radio, here in the room, or wherever, and those that will be listening to the sermons later. And thank you so much for having such long suffering towards us and giving us plenty of time to get ready and to get right and to come into that perfection of Christ that we so strive on to. Because, Father, it really is a blessing to see your hand move and to see your love upon us. Please bless us with ways to share that with others. And please accept this prayer in the name of your precious Son, who without none of us would be able to make it home, and we wouldn't even be able to receive the latter rain or anything if it wasn't for the truth that he presents and the salvation that he has offered as a gift unto all. Thank you, Father, for that. Thank you, Jesus, for that. And thank you for the Holy Spirit that guides us each and every day. And we offer this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior and our King. Amen and amen and amen.